1 Corinthians 13, if you would like to turn there. And while you are, I would like to share a couple of things with you. First of all, I had a birthday this past Wednesday. My wife took me out of town, but I had a bunch of people give me cards and cakes and candies, and I had a Facebook post that said happy birthday from people I hadn't heard from in a long time. It's like a reunion online for everybody. Thank you. Thank you very much. You're very kind. Now, I'm sure you're asking, well, how old are you? Well, I turned 30. In dog years. I'm 68 years old now, and I've lived to see my children grow up and bear grandchildren that I love more than life itself. So I am a blessed man. This past week, we also had a dear friend of mine pass away in the church, a guy who'd been attending here for a long time, Frank Rizzuto. And Frank had talked to me the first part of this year, and he said to me, and I believe that sometimes God does this, he says, Pastor Jim, God has spoken to my heart, and he's going to call me home before the end of the year. I know it with everything that's with him. He's calling me home. And he said, I believe he's warned me so I can get my house in order and get things right and go home to be with Jesus. He loved Jesus with all of his heart, and he left a letter for us. In fact, my copy is still parked in my office in my correspondence file, hoping that I wouldn't need it. But since Frank's passing away this week, he asked me to share this in a Sunday morning service. Quote, at my demise, I wish no funeral or memorial service. I will be cremated in ashes, put at a place that Betty, his wife, and I love. I'd like a pastor at CCES to read this quote I found to all of my friends and the whole congregation at a Sunday morning service, as it describes exactly how I feel and want to be remembered. To those I love, when I am gone, just release me. Let me go so I can move into my afterglow. You mustn't tie me down with tears. Let's be happy that we had many years together. I gave you my love. You can only guess how much you gave me in happiness. I thank you for the love that you've shown, but now it's time for me to travel alone. So grieve for me for a while if you must, but then let your grief be comforted with trust. It's only for a while that we must part. So bless the memories within your heart. And then when you must come this way alone, I'll greet you with a smile, a hug, and a welcome home. That's how Frank wanted us to remember him. Our condolences to Betty, the family. Frank will be missed terribly. I mean, every Sunday morning when I would come in the back preparation for the Sunday morning message, all of the old guys were sitting back there at a corner table that they'd engraved their names on. I'm sure it belonged to them. And unless you were 100 years old or older, you couldn't sit back there. And I just love watching those guys fellowship, you know. It just tickled my heart. They're swapping stories and stuff like that. Frank was a part of that group. He will be missed greatly. On a better note, speaking about the passing of old friends, yesterday I did a funeral yesterday afternoon. And every funeral is different. I don't know if you've ever done a funeral. I don't know how many you've done. I personally would rather do a funeral than 10 weddings. Here's why. I only get to see the crowd for a very short period of time, and I may not ever see them again until we meet together in glory. And every once in a while, the Holy Spirit just takes over, and he says, I want you to tear up everything you got, and this is a whole brand new day. And I want you to say this, and that, and that, and this. And I did as best I could yesterday to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love and the hope of the gospel message. And I was amazed. I'm not good at counting numbers, but somewhere between 12 and 20 people accepted Jesus Christ right there in the pews, you know? And I'm thinking, that's why we need church. If you want to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you want to practice social distancing, practice that. I don't have COVID-19, so it won't benefit you to have me close or distant. It doesn't matter to me, but I won't offend anybody. We should do all that the government asks us to do, but we will not walk in fear. We will walk in faith and trust and confidence, and if God wants to use COVID-19 to take me home, can I tell you, there's lots worse places to die and ways to do it. God's on the throne. You believe that? Do you believe he loves you? Are you worthy of that love? Never have been. Never have been. That's what chapter 13 is all about. This poor church at Corinth was such a hot mess. They had so many issues. They were suing each other. They were struggling with whether it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They had issues coming and issues going in a congregation nowhere near the size of ours. Very imperfect church. Most of us would go to that church, and halfway through the service, we'd be going, I got to get out here. This is such a mess. I'm gone. Well, what chapter 13 reminds us of, they were also messed up on the spiritual gifts, but right in his discourse of the spiritual gifts that began back in chapter 12, Paul says, and I believe totally under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we need to stop for a second. You guys are talking like some spiritual gifts are more important than others. Can I tell you, there are no unimportant spiritual gifts. But before we continue this discussion on the spiritual gifts, Paul says, and I totally believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to stop because I need to tell you about something that's more important than anything else we've discussed so far. More important than your divisions, more important than your will, more important than your wants or need or desire for entertainment. More important than any of the spiritual gifts, more important than being called to be an apostle or a pastor, teacher, or a prophet, or an evangelist, more important than all of that, you must realize, is love. That's what this entire chapter is about. It is one of the most well-known, well-loved chapters in the entire Bible, and for very good reason. But unless you personalize it, it's just a historical study. God is love. If he has saved you from your sins, and he lives in your heart, don't you think that you should emulate him, at least to some degree? If he is love, shouldn't you be loving? It's a contradiction in terms to say you're an unloving Christian. That's an oxymoron. That should be an impossibility. If I'm a Christian, I must love. Why? Because he first loved me. So this morning, kind of, it's your heart and mine that's laid bare before the Lord. And the question before us is, how much like him are we? How loving are we? How trusting are we? He's briefly going to go over this chapter, and I wish we could spend 6 months there. I don't know that you and I can hear about love enough. I've given you the historical context of it, but what we need to make this morning is a practical application of ourselves. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. That's the bottom line. Love, first of all, for God. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? I mean, they were trying to trap Jesus. They were always trying to do that. But they said, you know, out of the whole Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, what is the most important law? They were trying to snag him and say that some parts of the law weren't important. But he said, well, I'll tell you what the most important part of the law is, that you love God with all of your heart, all of your mind and soul and strength. That's the first obligation and responsibility of a Christian, to love him, to seek after him. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in your heart. You'll bear much fruit. What's the fruit he's talking about? It says the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love. My goal is not to make you smarter Christians. My goal is not to make you better apologists. My goal is to not embroil you in history or theology or wow you with rhetorical skill. My job this morning is to bring you to the point of humility where you realize how great your need is because we are not loving. We're much like the church at Ephesus. Not just us, but the global church, where Jesus in the book of Revelation said in chapter 3, you guys have right doctrine. You guys nail those false prophets. You've got a handle on these things. You know your Bibles. But this is one thing I have against you, that you've left your first love. Now, what the Lord has been telling me is that regardless of what else I can impart to you, if I can't impart to you love, I've said nothing of value. If you have not taken a step closer in being a more loving person, then I have failed you miserably this morning. If you have anything else going on or think is more important than the pursuit of Him and letting His love fill your heart, you're barking up the wrong tree. We can argue, and the church has been arguing for 2,000 years over theological positions, how to do this, how to take communion, and there's big words that have been associated with these things. The scholars have argued over, and I find it all nonsense. If you don't have love, Paul says, you don't have anything. So this morning, I just want to wrap this whole thing in this little cocoon and tell you what the whole chapter is about. It is about the pursuit of Him. And as we pursue Him, as we abide in Him, He fills our hearts with love. Love is not anything you and I can manufacture. It comes from God. He is love. So the amount of love that you demonstrate is directly proportional to the amount of time you put into your relationship with God. Directly proportional. The closer you get to Him, the more you look and act like Him. The more you talk like Him. The further away from Him you are as a Christian, you start forfeiting more and more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That fruit is love. We'll be exploring that here in just a second. Let's look at the text. The text really begins back in chapter 12, verse 31. And I would be remiss if I did not start this chapter study there. There were no chapter and verse divisions in Paul's original letter. Understand that. It was just a long letter, and they read it from front to back. So the chapter and verse divisions weren't added until the 13th century by the Archbishop of Canterbury. They're not part of the inspired text. I quite frankly think this is one place where he was burning the midnight oil, maybe had a little bit too much wine, I don't know, but this is a really poor place to put chapter 13. So let's back it up to where it should have fallen, which would be chapter 12. And verse 21, he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. He unhesitatingly says that there are some spiritual gifts that are better than others. They minister to more people. The offices that wound up being the backbone of the early church. Eagerly desire, be zealous in the pursuit of all that God has for you. Lord, I need the spiritual gifts. Otherwise, I'm dipping water out of an empty well. I don't have anything to give. You can't give love if you're not filled with love. And I think that love is the greatest deficit we have today. The global church is well educated. They know the Word of God. But the question before us today is, are we more loving because of it? Are we better husbands, better wives, better children? Do we go out of our way to help people in times of need, or do we shun other people and our responsibility? He says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. I will show you the way par excellence. It's not the spiritual gifts. As much as the church needs those, as much as the church has argued over those for centuries, there is something more important, Paul says, love. Now, he uses a unique word that we'll talk about here in just a moment, but this love that he's talking about is beyond all comparison. It's hyperbolic, if you will. It's greater than anything. I'll show you the most supremely excellent way, Paul says. The way to exercise the spiritual gifts is within the context of love. That's the way to do all of the spiritual gifts. But if we don't have love, we don't have that foundation, we don't have anything to give. He doesn't call love a spiritual gift. Rather, it's a fruit produced in you and I as we abide in Christ. Do you remember in John 15, Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. That Greek word abide is meno, and it means to live. To live 24/7, 365, to live with Him. To actively participate in a dialogue with Him all the time. not just a separate quiet time, then you go on about your day's business, but we abide in him. I live in him. I dwell with him. I talk with him. The people that live at my house are boisterous. Me and my wife are the exception, but I had all of my kids and grandkids over yesterday to celebrate my birthday. And at one point in time, Kathy and I talked about it after. She says, I was in the living room conversing with somebody, and she says, Don was in the kitchen, and he was talking with pups at decibel levels that were unregisterable. And I was in the kitchen dialoguing with my daughter-in-law and my granddaughter, and we're talking, we're trying to talk over the top of Don, who is talking at the top of his volume level. And then Kathy, of course, is in the living room, and she can't make heads or tails out of it all. But she thought to herself, what a joyous and happy noise. What a joyous and happy noise. That's what family does. We do family well, not because we're perfect, but because we love each other. My kids, if they don't know anything else, and my sons and daughters will be speaking at my funeral and saying, if Dad didn't do anything else right in life, you know, he loved us. He loved us. My grandchildren, I can't tell them often enough how much I love them. How much I love them. Like God loved me. I gather them in my little boys in my arms. And I've told Jenny before, they're not your boys anymore. They're mine. It's like Jacob on his deathbed telling Joseph, you know those sons Manasseh and Ephraim that you had in Egypt? Well, guess what? I'm taking them. I'm adopting them. You want other kids? It's great. Make some more because these are mine. These are mine from now on. I know exactly how he feels. That's exactly how I feel about my young boys. They will grow up to be mighty men of God. We've named them, given them namesakes that they will live up to. But every single time I see them, it just flows natural. I can't help it. I love you. I love you, Isaac. I love you so much, Isaiah. And I've got my little pet names for them and their pet name for me. To me, the greatest title that I could ever aspire to isn't Pastor. It's Papa. It's Papa. Because that conveys love that is not conveyed in any other term or title. Can I tell you, life is love. Life is about love. If you don't have love, you got a miserable life. And love comes from the throne of God. If you got God, you got love. And I encourage you, tighten that relationship up more and more and more and more. Invest in that relationship like I invest in you on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Like I invest in my children, my grandchildren. I love them. I love them. I love them. And I want my actions to be seen in that. It's not that we always agree on everything, but love trumps everything else at my house. They abide with me. They abide with me. All of my children have lived with me on and off over the years, sometimes like a bad penny. You just can't get rid of them. They just keep coming back. That's fine. I got to tell you, that don't bother me a lick. I'd have them there all the time anyway if I could. We just don't have enough bedrooms to go around. I don't think my grandkids would care. They'd just soon sleep with a dog if they could be with Papa. That's what love is. I look in my house, and I go, yesterday especially, and I was astounded. God was in that place. There was joy in that place. There was happiness in that place. It wasn't because we didn't have issues or problems or things like that, but love transcended all of that. Amen. Love trumps everything else. Everything else you think is important in life, you're wrong. There is nothing more important than the love of God in you, working through you. Okay? If you could quote this entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22, but didn't have love, you have forfeited everything. Pursue God. Love will come. It's a byproduct. It's not something you produce or work towards. Well, I'm just going to try to be a more loving person. Boy, that's an errand, a fool for an errand. You can't do that. I can't muster up the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. You can't either. But I'll tell you what, everyone but you can see exactly where you're at spiritually by the amount of love that you manifest. Listen to that carefully. I need to say it again because I don't think some of you are hearing me. The amount of love that you have is evident to everybody except you. You think you're a loving person. Other people will probably disagree with you, but you can only possess the amount of love that you have in your heart that has come from God. The closer you are to God, the more love you have. But understand who the source is. Don't read your Bible to become a Bible scholar. Read your Bible to get closer to the author. I love because he first loved me. I don't try to love my grandkids. It's as natural as falling off a tree, which I do regularly. I fall off everything I climb. I don't try. I'm clumsy. It happens. I love my grandkids. I can't help it. I don't want to help it. Love is more important than anything else going on in your life. Make that investment. It'll pay you eternal rewards, I promise you. God loves you. Let him fill you. Let him draw you into his presence. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, should always be exercised through a love-filled heart. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues or languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Both rather harsh and unpleasant sounds, if you ask me. Paul is throughout this whole section going to use a linguistic device called hyperbole. He's going to exaggerate things to try to make a point. If I understood every language on the earth, if I spoke in the tongues of men and of angels, this, by the way, is not an endorsement of prayer language. The term isn't used in this passage, nor is it used anywhere else in the Bible. If you have the gift of tongues, I encourage you to use it in your prayer life as God directs. Absolutely, the gift of tongues is absolutely necessary today, as is the interpretation of it. I believe in that gift with all of my heart. I've asked for it for the 48 years that I've been a Christian. God gave it to my wife instead. Now, there's a part of me that says, that's not fair. It's not even right. I'll talk it over with God when I see him. He gives the spiritual gifts as he sees fit, not as I see fit. But Paul says, if I spoke in those tongues, every language there was, if I spoke in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have nothing. He mentions these four spiritual gifts as meaningless unless God's love is underlying them all. Love is foundational. It's the more excellent way than any spiritual gift. What Paul is saying is it's possible to be extremely gifted and carnal at the same time. The most common mistake we make is we see a gifted teacher, a gifted preacher, a gifted evangelist. We say, oh, they're so anointed by God. They may be. They may be in sin up to their eyeballs simultaneously. Don't confuse the spiritual gifts with spiritual maturity. That's why Paul had to write this letter. All of these guys are speaking in tongues and prophesying and exercising spiritual gifts coming and going. But Paul says, you know what? You really struggle with love or you wouldn't be suing each other. You really aren't loving because you vegetarians are thinking that you're superior to the meat eaters and the meat eaters are thinking they're superior to the vegetarians. You're not being loving. You think you're all that because you possess these spiritual gifts, but you're not. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have. Gifted and yet carnal. There's a perfect Old Testament example in a man named Samson. Remember that guy? He could rip lions open. He could be the strongest guy around. They could tie him up. He could break him. He was just a powerful, powerful, powerful man, supernaturally powerful. And yet the guy was hanging out with folks like Delilah, flirting with the Philistines, and you're going, Samson, really? And God and his parents would rebuke him all the time, and he wouldn't hear of it, but his strength remained. You can be spiritually gifted and carnal. What you want to be is spiritually gifted, operating in love, filled with his Holy Spirit. Some say that tongues of angels here refers to prayer language, though that term isn't found anywhere in Scripture nor implied anywhere in the Bible. And every time angels speak on earth, did you notice it's always in a vernacular that people could understand? Suppose angels came down and spoke a heavenly language. Yeah, I got no idea what he said. He went, wah, 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 wah. That's great. But every time angels show up, they speak in a language that people can understand. That's why Paul is going to say in next week's study, the gift of prophecy is speaking to you in a language you understand. I know that there are some of you here that speak an alternative language. I flunked Spanish in junior high 3 times. I can't order at Taco Bell. I am so handicapped. I thought because I had a mental block against language, I took engineering in college because it was the only discipline that didn't require me to learn a foreign language. I had a block. But if I knew a foreign language and spoke that to you for 45 minutes this morning, you would say, well, that's a pretty sounding language, but I have no idea what he said. I had that experience one time when I was on staff at Costa Mesa, California. They had about 18 different languages that had services going on simultaneously. And so part of my seminary's project, I had to sit in a cross-cultural experience. And so I sat in the Arabic service that a friend of mine was running that was on staff with me, Sammy Tanago. Wonderful guy, and I sat there, and the Arabic language just flowed, and people were clapping or would say amen here or there, you know. And I was going, well, it's kind of a lyrical language. That's nice. That's really nice. And I was getting nothing out of it at all. I thought, oh, I might as well stay home and watch TV commercials. I'm not getting anything out of this at all. I'm sure he's anointed and saying something very important, but he's speaking in a language that's unknown to me. All of a sudden, a guy comes up next to me, and he nudges me, because I'm the only non-Arabic guy in the room. And he nudges me, and he goes, would you like me to interpret for you? I said, yeah, sure, that'd be great. So he starts whispering in my ear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him. I'm going, whoa. And people are getting saved right in front of me. But unless we speak in a language that people understand, it won't be beneficial to them, and that's the limitation of the gift of tongues. That's why Paul says if you're going to exercise the gift of tongues, pray also for the gift of interpretation so that people can hear what's being said. Do I believe in that spiritual gift with all of my heart? Do I believe it's as necessary as any of the spiritual gifts? Absolutely. Some have one gift, some have another gift. That's okay. But we can't fall into the trap of thinking that one is more superior to the other, or throwing them all out and saying, well, I'm a conservative in my theology and don't believe in the spiritual gifts. Paul did. God did. Who do you suspect is wrong, Paul and God or you? I ought to think about that one a while when we could discuss the spiritual gifts. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I had a faith that could move mountains, Jesus said that, didn't he? If you had mustard seed size faith, you can move mountains, but that's irrelevant if you don't have love. You may have a tremendous spiritual gift of faith, but have not love. Paul says, I'm nothing. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames like so many first century martyrs did, they were burned alive at the stake. Paul says, if I do that but have not love, I gain nothing. What is the point of it? He uses throughout this passage a very rare and little used word for love in the Greek world, agape. Agape was one of several different types linguistic devices used by the Greeks to define what they meant. We're not good about that in America. We have a real fundamental problem with the word love here. Hollywood has one definition of love that looks a lot more like lust. That's wrong, biblically. But even we who are not engaged in those kind of things, we say things like, oh, I love my wife, I love my son, I love my dog, I love a good hot dog. Is that the way you feel about all of them exactly the same? If it is, I'm in trouble. My wife will be talking to me. So you love me like a hot dog. What's your problem? No, it's different. The Greeks would never make that mistake. They had different words for those different kinds of love. Well, I love my brother. Well, that would be one Greek word that is not used in this passage. Well, there's a family love, storge. Well, that's not the word that is used here either. Hollywood's love is eros. It's where we get the word erotic. That is not the word love used here in this passage. Phileo, I've got warm, fuzzy feelings for my brothers in Christ. That's fine, but that's not the word that's used here either. It's agape. that Christians in the first century came to uniquely use God's love for us and our love for him and for each other. Agape. That's where that term came from. It was in use in previous Greek times, but it was given this most unique. And what separates agape from the other one is it has little to do with emotions and everything to do with the will. I will love you. I am going to love you, whether it kills you or not. Love, that kind of love says, I will do what is in your best interest apart from feelings. I will do what is best for you. When it says, for God so loved the world, it's agape. He did what was best for us, didn't he? That's what we should be doing to each other. It's divorced from feelings. Feelings may be included in this, but the love that is talked about in this passage that we are commanded to exercise is the love that transcends feelings and emotions. It's a love that says, I will do what's right. It's a love that says, I will love because he loved me first. And I'm seeking him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he fills me with love. And out of that reservoir, I now can use these spiritual gifts to minister to other people. We often get the cart before the horse. I want to minister to people. I want to be a deacon. I want to be an elder, Sunday school teacher. And you may be gifted to those things. But I don't want you in that position if you don't have love. Paul says you got nothing. So love transcends all of these other considerations. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, Jesus said. It's a commandment. Love one another. He can command it because it's divorced from feelings. It's something you either choose to do or choose not to do. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's agape. Further defined in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. There's an exercise that you could perform. I've done it. One can substitute God for the word love in verses 4 and following. You can insert the word Jesus. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. You can insert the word Jesus in there. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He's not proud or arrogant. Can you insert your name there? That's really the test of where you're at in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you're not saved, but how filled with his love are you? And would anyone else around you agree? You should be striving to be the most loving person you can, because this world has little love in it. It inserts emotions in its place, or lust in its place, or attraction, or the lust for entertainment in its place. But true love, biblically defined, is in short supply in the world today. It's in short supply in the church today. If it's in short supply in your life today, repent. Repent. I simply say, God, I'm sorry. I want to be more loving, but I'm not. I want to be able to insert my name in verses 4 and following, but I can't do it legitimately. I'm sorry, God, I failed you. You loved me first, but somehow or another I've allowed enough distance in this relationship that your love for me doesn't flow through me to touch other people. I'm trying to dip water out of an empty well and wonder why my marriage is on the rocks, why nobody wants to talk to me anymore, why my coworkers keep their distance. Where's the love? I want to be able to insert my name. Jim is patient. Jim is kind. Jim does not envy. Jim does not boast. He's not proud. I'd like to be able to insert, and I'm going to strive with everything within me to be able to make that true. Love is patient. Love is kind, verse 4 says. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. interesting translation from the original and very accurate. You should not be rude to anyone. If you are, you have a fundamental problem that should be addressed, because rudeness will drive people out of our church. It'll drive people away from the cross of Jesus Christ. It'll soil your testimony and compromise who you are and what you stand for. You can't be rude. Well, I can apologize for it later. The cat's out of the bag. Once the horse has left, it's of little use to close the barn door. I don't want to be rude. Love is not self-seeking. I don't love for what I can get out of people, but what I can give to people. It is not easily angered. Okay, take your pen. Cross out the word easily. It's not in the original text. True agape isn't angered. Now, I just want to talk to you guys for a second, so girls, you can take a nap for a minute. Guys have anger management issues, generally far more than women do. There's exceptions, to be sure, but what I'm saying is, guys, if you have an anger management problem, it's a problem of love that you're lacking. It's a problem in your proximity to the throne of grace. If you have an anger management issue, it's a spiritual problem. Don't call it anything else. Oh, I got it from my dad. He was a raging alcoholic. I didn't have any control over that. You've got the Holy Spirit of Christ in you. You have all the control in the universe. Stop the excuses. The word easily in that phrase is not easily angered in verse 5. Easily, just cross it out. It's not there. If you've got a temper, you have a spiritual problem. Deal with it spiritually. Take it to the throne of grace and say, God, I'm sorry. I've made excuses for this way too long. I'm a rude dog. I'm not patient. I'm not kind. I envy all the time. I boast all the time. I'm proud. I'm arrogant. I'm rude. I'm self-seeking. I'm angered easily. I'm the opposite of all these things. Father, I confess it to you as sin and ask in Jesus' name you forgive me. That's where it starts. That requires humility. Some of you are too proud for that. I think humility is a mantle that Christians should wear on a daily basis. What do you and I have to brag on? Nothing but him. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what Scripture says. Me, I'm nothing. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs, verse 5 wraps up. Did you hear that? Never brings up your failure again. Well, you always do this. You always do that. Whoa, 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 whoa. What does it say here? Keeps no record of wrongs. Well, I remember when you said something to me 10 years ago. You have a huge spiritual problem. Get over it. Is that too blunt? Well, Dwayne says, no, that's not too blunt. Love keeps no record of wrongs. This is where I want to talk to the ladies so you men can take a snooze for a second. We got to put the shoe on the other foot. I mean, there's a little bit of something here for everybody. Women generally may not have the anger management issues that men do, but women don't seem to be able to forget anything. They can tell, husbands, they can tell you what you wore the night before Halloween 15 years ago. You can't tell anybody what you had for lunch yesterday. And you're going, "What? Where do you get that memory?" Kathy can think of things, I mean, sometimes fun and great and glorious. Well, do you remember when you said this, you know, 10 years ago? 10 years ago? I've lost half of my mind since then. I'm losing brain cells on it. No, baby, I don't remember. I'm sorry. I wish I could remember those wonderful things. But in application, ladies, what it means is because you forget nothing, you must forget all wrongs that have been committed against you. Maybe that forgiveness needs to start with God. I know Christians have been angry with God. Well, he didn't do like I asked him to do, or I thought he was going to do this, and I was disappointed. I prayed for this, and it didn't happen. I wanted to marry this person, and they dumped me. And you blame God, like Job did. God is not the author of these wrongs. We live in a sinful, fallen world. And we are a sinful, fallen people. We will sin against each other. But be quick to repent. Not cover up, not lie, not deceive, not say it doesn't matter. I don't want to rub anybody's nose in anything. I want to be a quick forgiver. So ladies, if there is the temptation to tell your husband, well, you always do this. You did that again, just like you did last week and last year and 15 years ago. Back up and see that as unloving and uncharitable. I know if you have an old King James Version of the Bible, it doesn't say love, it says charity. And here's why. In the Latin Vulgate, the word, the closest word that they could come up with in Latin was charitas. Thus our word charity. It should have been interpreted love from the Latin Vulgate, but that's how it carries across. So if yours says charity, understand what is meant by that original word centuries ago was simply love. Love. Keeps no record of wrongs. And now to step on everybody's toes simultaneously in verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in society. I mean, every once in a while, you're going to get sick to death tired of watching the news. You there? It seems like the news focuses in only on what's wrong in society and not what's what could be right. Or the hope that we can have in Christ Jesus. And the world seems to be doing everything it can to quench the voice of Christ and his followers in these last days. And I think it is more important for us to be vocal now above all else. If you're going to be an activist, be a Christian activist and stand for Christian values. Amen. Black lives matter. Of course they matter. There is no life that doesn't, according to God's word. And it's not on the basis of color. If we're so concerned about Black Lives Matter, how about babies' lives in the womb? Do they matter? We've lost 62 million of them. Black Lives Matter, then shouldn't we be in Chicago? Because every single weekend, Black lives are being lost. Shouldn't we care about those people? Some of them are, last week were as young as 1 year old. That's what we should be concerned about. Because there is such a lack of love in the world today because people don't know God, thus are not filled with his love. They haven't experienced his love. They got no love to give. We cannot be a part and parcel of that crowd or allow politics to divide us when Jesus died to unite us. It's about Jesus. It's not about whether you're Republican or Democrat or independent. It's about Jesus. It is his word and his love that binds us together. Let's not focus on the minutia. That wasn't in my notes. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Oh, how I want that in my life to overflowing. To overflowing. You know, as I look at this list of attributes, I'm reminded of a little pamphlet I read here a while back. and it had a rather intriguing title, How to Be Perfectly Miserable. Well, that caught my attention. You know, I don't know why I was drawn to that. But I wrote down, how to be perfectly miserable, and it goes on to list a few things that you can do that will not only make you perfectly miserable, but also keep you that way long term. So let me just give you the list. Maybe you're already there. Number one, think about yourself all the time and exclusively. That's how to be miserable. Think about yourself and no one else all the time. Secondly, talk about yourself and nothing else. Three, use the personal pronoun I as often as possible in your conversations. Fourth, mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Fifth, listen greedily to what people have to say about you. Insist on consideration and respect. Jesus never did. Jesus never did. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. That's how to be perfectly miserable. People will run from you like you have the plague. And you have no one to blame but yourself. Number eight, sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them. Never forget a service that you may have rendered. Expect to
to be appreciated. Right? Be suspicious. Be very sensitive to slights. Be jealous and envious. Never forget a criticism. And lastly, but leastly, trust nobody but yourself. I didn't have to read any further than the table of contents, which is where I got the list from. It's a perfect list. I don't want to be miserable, do you? Then don't do any of the things that I just read. Seek God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Verse 8, love never fails. It never fails because it always protects. It always trusts. Just like Peter said, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Practice that. You have no right to be offended about anything. And yet, offense is common in the church today. It always trusts. It's not gullible, but it doesn't always assume the worst. See the bright side of things. It always hopes. Don't despair. It always perseveres. Don't give up on anyone. Hang in there. No one ever said this better than C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors. He had this to say, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one. Not even to an animal, not even to God himself. Wrap your heart carefully around with hobbies and little self-indulgent luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, all safe and dark, motionless and airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all of the dangers of love is hell. The source of Christian love is God. Verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, languages, as a spiritual gift, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In other words, we need these spiritual gifts because we're an imperfect people. Does the context just appear right up front to you? An imperfect church needs the perfect gifts until that which is perfect comes. What do you think that refers to? Well, let's look at the context. But when perfection comes, verse 10, the imperfect disappears. Now, the word perfection in the Greek is in neuter. It's neuter. It's not masculine. It's not feminine. It's neuter. That which is perfect, when that which is perfect comes, the imperfect then disappears. Now, verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in an ancient bronze mirror. But someday we shall see face to face. That's the context. Who is that which is perfect? Jesus. Someday we will see him face to face. This is the context. It does not describe the canonization of Scripture. Well, the spiritual gifts will only be here, as John MacArthur says, until the Bible is canonized. Wrong. That's not the context. But it's written by a man who doesn't believe the spiritual gifts are for today. I'd like to ask him if he believes he has the spiritual gift of teaching. Because he gets in the pulpit every Sunday. Then if he has that spiritual gift, who is he to throw out the rest of them? Doesn't make any sense to me. And he's a cessationist, which says some of the spiritual gifts stopped with the canonization of Scripture or with the end of the apostolic age. Show me in the text where it says that. John MacArthur is wrong. I've written him letters on it, received no reply. But I never do. Why do I write those letters? I just like to frustrate myself. At some point in time, you got to stand up for the truth. And not swallow it because some guy with a big title in a huge church told you to believe it. You've got to stand on your own two feet. What does the Scripture say?
Jesus is coming back soon. Someday I'll see him face to face. Then we won't need the spiritual gifts because we'll be transformed. We shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what this text is referring to. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Feel your nose. Pretty plain. This text, it couldn't be plainer. When Jesus comes, the imperfect becomes perfect. We'll be in our glorified bodies. We won't need the spiritual gifts anymore. Ta-da! Until then, we will always need the spiritual gifts. Until we get our heavenly bodies. Love will survive everything. Everything else will be done away with. Interesting to me, that which is perfect, ta telion, it's related to the word that Jesus spoke from the cross. It is finished. It's completed. When that which is perfect comes, depending on the context, the word can mean end, completion, fulfillment, maturity, or perfect. But the context here tells us it's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Others say it refers to the death of a Christian. I don't see that in the context either. Context is everything. To others, they say, what's the maturity and establishment of the church? I don't see that in the context either. Still others say it refers to the completion of the New Testament canon, though that was never once suggested until shortly after 1906, when the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit revived churches throughout America. But there were some in the religious establishment threatened by that revival, and they used to use this text and say, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will vanish when that which is perfect comes. The Bible is that which is perfect. Therefore, there's no need for these manifestations anymore. That's where that heresy began. 1906, a counter-revival movement by religious experts. Problem is, the context is as plain as the nose on your face, which you have already touched, and I will not ask you to touch again because of COVID-19. When I was a child, I put childish ways behind me. Paul used to argue a lot. Don't argue. Paul used to persecute the church. Don't persecute brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul used to slander the body of Christ constantly. Don't slander anybody in the body of Christ. But now we see as a poor reflection, as in a mirror. I wish I could see Jesus face to face. I want to. Someday I will. And I'll see him with my own eyes. And I can't wait until that day. Until then, I will hang my hat on his promises. He said he's coming back. I believe that. I put childish ways. Look at verse 11 carefully. I put childish ways behind me. Who puts those childish ways behind you? You do. That's your job. You put away the lying, the deceit, the alcoholism, the drugs. You put that behind you. It's in the perfect tense. You do it and you keep it back there. It has abiding results to the present moment. Active voice means only you can do it. You've got to get a handle on these things. The Holy Spirit's already within you. Jesus has already been to the cross. What else do you expect him to do for you? He gives you supernatural power to conquer the sins of the flesh. We are without excuse. But I must make that first step of owning it. I got a problem, God, and only you can fix it. Would you please? So simple, isn't it? So simple. I have made those childish ways inoperative for good. But how many childish ways do we continue in? But I want to take responsibility for this. I have a commentary in my office written by a guy of a previous century named Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. In his epistle to the Romans, he wrote something that was just put in such a way it really ministered to me. Can I share this with you? The true Christian never has to give up anything, but there are a lot of things that will give him up. They will go one by one. There will be no grief. It will be the way childish occupations are abandoned. I never had to give up playing with tops, marbles, and toy soldiers. I never had to come to the place where I said, well, I'm a big boy now, and big boys shouldn't play with marbles. So I will make a great effort to give up playing marbles. It did not happen that way. One day I was playing marbles with a group of small boys, and some older boys came by, and they looked at me and said, hey, kid, can you field a ball? Well, sure I can, I replied with more vigor than accuracy. Well, they said, we're short a fielder. Get out there and let's see what you can do. I went out and was ready to play my head off to keep up with those older guys. When it came my turn to bat, I was willing to swing until I burst, run till I dropped, and do all that I could
in the company I was in. And when the game was over and we older boys, as I now classified myself, walked down the street past the little guys who were playing with marbles, I didn't go back to marbles. I had graduated. I did not give up marbles. Marbles gave me up. Some of you guys are playing with marbles, and it's time to grow up and put those things behind you. Cling to Christ. Seek Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you'll find those petty trivialities that you thought were so important, you'll simply fall, they'll fall away from you. All we need is Christ. Is He sufficient to meet every need? Then He is all you need. He is all you need. But be sure that you pursue Him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul and strength. That's what is keeping us from victory. We pursue Him half-heartedly. Well, I go to church when I feel like it, read the Bible if it's convenient. That's not loving Him or pursuing Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No wonder you're lacking victory. Get serious about it. These things will all pass away someday. But there are some things that will abide forever. Someday I shall see Him face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I'll see Him with my own eyes. Verse 13. Now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith will be replaced by sight. We'll see it. We'll be in heaven. We'll see Jesus with our own eyes. All the misery will be behind us in the rearview mirror. We won't even remember. Faith will be replaced by substance and sight. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that earnestly seek Him. Hope. Hope will be realized at long last. What is our hope? What is our hope? And that's an interesting word study all by itself. Grab a concordance sometime and look up all of the occurrences of the word hope. If there's a shortage of one thing in the world today, it's hope. Just grab a concordance of your Bible that lists all the words of the Bible, and it'll show you every occurrence of hope in the Bible. And they are many, hundreds and hundreds of times. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Someday I will be glorified. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. Is it not you? That's why I'm so proud to be your pastor. You put a smile on my face, I'm a privileged man, and someday I'll stand before my Heavenly Father and I'll say, thank You for these precious sheep that You gave me. I just wanted to share Your love with them, Lord. We'll be in our glory, and all of our efforts on His behalf will have their reward. I was thinking about Frank, and it brought to my remembrance 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, where there was a grieving church in Thessaloniki, Greece, as it was called back in the first century. And Paul writes this grieving family, and he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in your congregation, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Didn't say we shouldn't grieve, but we don't grieve like the world does, because we have hope and the world does not. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. There's going to be a reunion. I get to see Frank again. Not a problem. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven someday with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. It's an event that the church historically has referred to as the rapture. Someday, millions of Christians are going to evaporate. They're just going to be in the twinkling of an eye, gone, disappear.
planes are going to crash and trains run off the tracks and cars crashing into each other and no checkout people at Walmart. I mean, it's going to be chaos. It's going to be chaos in a New York second. All around the globe, as millions of Christians someday disappear. That's the hope of you and the church. Someday we get to make our exit out of here, and it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye when we least expect it. So you should always be prepared for it. Where are you at in your walk with the Lord? Why are you here this morning? My wife drugged me. I'm a drug Christian. She drugged me to church. I didn't want to go. Try this one on for size. God loves you. Deal with it. He loves you so much. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody in the Bible because he doesn't want anybody going there. Choose today whom you will serve. 12 to 20 people did last night. Yesterday afternoon they chose Christ. They saw their lives as empty and they saw their need of him. If that emptiness resides within you, then it is time to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Say, how can I give my heart and life to somebody who died 2,000 years ago? Oh, you missed the best point. He rose from the dead. Amen. Empty tomb. Heard that one before? Easter? Ring a bell? The resurrection is reality and fact. You say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. Show me the body then. Nobody could in the first century. Nobody's been able to since. He's risen from the dead, just like the angel said. And he's coming back. After his death and burial and resurrection, he showed himself alive to over 500 eyewitnesses. That's pretty weighty testimony. He's alive. And he's coming back. I can just hear Jesus right now. Ready or not, here I come. I'm ready, Lord. Greatest of these, verse 13. Greatest of these is love. God is agape. He is love, according to 1 John 4:16. He lives in us. It just makes sense that we should be more loving than we are. The closer you get to him, the more loving you will become. Tighten up your walk. Read your Bible. Pray. Seek his face. Worship. Turn on the worship tunes. In the car, you don't need to listen to classic rock and roll. Van Halen won't get you to heaven. I know they sang Jump. That is not rapture practice. But it was a great song for the 80s, I'm here to tell you. The main evidence for maturity in the Christian life is simply a growing love for God and his people. Ministry without love cheapens both the pastor and the congregation alike. But ministry with love, that blesses everybody. Done in the power, the fruit, the unction, the sanction of the Holy Spirit. It releases the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the churches. We have unity then through diversity and maturity because of the love. I just wanted to end with this quote out of Galatians 5, and I know that I've shared it with you innumerable times, but I can't emphasize it enough how important it is. When you said yes to Jesus Christ, he gave you his Holy Spirit taking up residence in your life. You may think it's your conscience. It's not. You didn't have much of one before you got saved. It's the Holy Spirit telling you what is right and what is wrong and which path to take and where to go. And he's the one that will encourage you to go to church and read your Bible and pray and turn on the praise and worship music and love somebody and minister to somebody that you may not really get much care about. That's the Holy Spirit. The moment you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit. You got all of him you're ever going to get, but how much of you did he get? You keeping something back for yourself? Are you diving headlong into your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you investing in him more than anything else you're investing in this life? That pays the most amount of dividends. I want to be a maturing Christian. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, agape, and it's in the singular. There's only one fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's love. That's why Paul said, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. The singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And what follows after that is joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, God's not going to stop you. The Bible, Old Testament isn't going to stop you from practicing these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, verse 24 says, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Have you crucified yours lately? Your old nature? How? You're asking right now. I can hear the question. How, Pastor Jim, do I crucify the sinful nature? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because in the preceding portion of Scripture in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul gives us the answer. So I say, live, abide, dwell by the Spirit. Present tense, continuous and ongoing action, active voice. Only you can do it. Indicative mood. This is where the rubber hits the road of reality. I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led, present tense, active, continuous ongoing action, active voice, if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, indicative, this is where the rubber hits the road in reality. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're free from condemnation. You're free to do all that the Holy Spirit would lead you to do. He will equip you through the spiritual gifts and the fruit to minister to those around you, starting with your own family. Start with your own family. Husbands, can I tell you, what your wife wants is a more loving husband. Tell me I'm wrong. Husbands, what you want is a more loving wife. Tell me if I'm wrong. If you know who the author is, there's one way and only one way to obtain it. It's to humble yourself before the living God. Now, some of you here this morning aren't saved. I can tell by the crossed arms and the glaring looks. It's obvious. It's okay. I love you anyway. God loves you anyway. But I want you to consider giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ this morning. For those of you that I've stepped on your toes as Christians and nailed you over your lack of love that other people have been telling you about for a long time, perhaps today is the day to listen. Perhaps today is the day to come before the Lord and say, I repent, Lord. I'm a Christian. I love you. I know you love me, but I've messed up. I've gotten far away from you. I've taken things for granted, especially my family, my job, my blessings that you've poured out on me. God, I just want to give you my heart all over again. This is a great day to do that. Yeah, you don't need to walk an aisle or fall on your face or weep alligator tears, although that all may happen. It's all between you and the Holy Spirit, actually. I just want you happy, fulfilled, loving, gentle, kind. Am I asking too much? God loves you so much. Let him pour into you this morning so that he can use you to pour into the life of somebody else. You can't give what you don't got. Excuse my incorrect English, but you get the point. Let's stand together, shall we?